So we read the Valley of Dry Bones on Pentecost, and I think the church has historically read this passage in its worship on Pentecost because there's something very human about it. But before we get to that part that's kind of human and personal and appropriately subjective, there's an objective and sort of narratival, there's a story from which this emerges that's important, I think, to understand as well. Meaning it's not just merely an evocative sort of story of these dry bones coming to life. So the background is the Israelites were in an impossible situation. They had been conquered by a foreign nation. You know, their cities had been destroyed. Their temples burned to the ground. They're exiled into captivity. And a generation or so has gone by now. So by the time Ezekiel's prophesying, a generation or so has gone by. And so the surviving people are pining away, but rescue and renewal would have been literally unimaginable. And there just would not have been any dots you could have connected that the Calvary's coming, you know, or that, you know, something's going to happen here to change our situation. Like, all the data points would have been the opposite. Any sign anybody would have been reading would have said that this is hopeless. And this is what these dry bones were meant to depict, the kind of the despair that has settled down on the exiles. Furthermore, we wouldn't pick this up, but for Jewish people and for Arabs, whether Muslim or Christian Arabs, that part of the world would have known that there's nothing more humiliating. Like, there's no way you could have put down a human life more than it for it to be unwashed and unwrapped and buried in a dignified way. So to look at this valley of bones that represent your people, and for them not to have been treated with that kind of dignity, just reinforces this oppression we're under and how wrong this really is. But God calls Ezekiel, and he takes him by the hand, and he walks him through this valley of dry bones, and Ezekiel begins to see that God had always had these people in mind. And this is where we can find our first sort of, I think, sort of subjective moment. Is that, you know, again, I don't know about you. I don't know how you get your news. If I happen to be in front of my laptop, I get it there. But often it feels like for me, I'm getting my news on the, you know, the news feed on my phone. So when you have those moments, when you just feel like, what the heck? Just call to mind this story and remember that humanity remains God's project. That humanity is not fundamentally a human project because we're in it. We can't step outside of it and either judge or commend it, really. Any judging we do, any commending of it, comes from within inside of it, right? Are you feeling me here? This isn't our project. We are a part of God's project. And this is our dignity should you choose to live in it. Your dignity is wrapped up in that you are God's project. I mean, mountains are cool and oceans are cool and, you know, great deserts have a beauty to them. It's all cool. But the pinnacle of that is you. And this story tells us that it's because of that dignity that even when life feels like dry bones, God always has us in mind. So there's an outstanding Old Testament scholar right now who lots of us are benefiting from, a man called Christopher Wright, who I think helps us get into this story when he says, as a priest, Ezekiel was not allowed to touch a human corpse, right? Yet God takes him for a walk through this grisly scene until he can see that these bones are really dry. They're long dead. Scavenging animals had ripped all the flesh off. Whatever the animals didn't get, the birds had finished. And now these bones had been baking in the sun for Lord knows how long. They're all bleached out. And of course, the visual here, right? If we were to do a Vizio on this, the visual is that there's no trace of life. And maybe most deeply painful is no more trace of individuals. Just scattered, broken, piled up, mingled bones. Really, the only way you can do justice to this picture is any pictures you may have seen of mass graves. And I've only been once. I don't know if I could ever go back again, but if you've ever been to the Holocaust Museum, it's just mind-boggling how they just rip individuals from any sense of being a person. And this is sort of the feeling-based thing that Ezekiel is feeling, that, wow, we're not only taken from our land, our city's destroyed, the temple burned down, but we're not even any longer individuals. But there in that valley of dry bones, Ezekiel's invited into God's own vision of what's real here. And he's invited to imagine a different future from the one that's implied by a valley of dry bones. He's invited to imagine a return home and to imagine a new sort of life. Well, how does this happen? Well, this happens through this really rich Hebrew word, ruach, which sometimes just means wind, other times can mean just breath, and other times it means the Spirit of God. And you have a wordplay all throughout this passage. This word, ruach, is all throughout this passage. So now I want you to just hold in your mind that vision of the valley full of dry bones, of death and all that it represents, and the de-individualizing, the depersonalizing, the dehumanizing of these people. And just picture breath and wind and the Spirit of God, which I just hope you can capture this, is beyond the resistance of ruling empires. Right? It's a ruling empire that put those people there. Vast, powerful, enormous armies. I mean, that's why I want you to feel the history of it before we make this personal for Pentecost. Vast powers have put them there. Powers that there would have been no hope that any of those individuals, even if they could join their bones together, could have done anything about. But none of those powers can resist just the breath of God. Just the wind that comes from his lungs that says, let there be light, that says, let there be man from the dirt, that says, let there be humankind fully from the, Adam's rib. That kind of power, no human institution can resist. There's no ruling empire, not even death itself, can stop the breath of God from creating a preferable future. That's the sort of historical backdrop that, even as we say it, though, it's deeply emotional, right? But this was real for them. And so when the text says, I will make my breath enter you and you will come to life, and then they stood up on their feet, like that again, that picture is just mind-blowing. That can't happen. That can't be real. There's no power on earth that can make dry bones suddenly live, except for the breath of God. And so probably what's happening here is it's helping us to recall creation, and that this is sort of in the same way that God created men and women out of the dust of the earth, that this is like a recreation coming from the dust of these dry bones. So there's like an allusion backwards to creation, and then there's an allusion forward to ultimate resurrection and a new creation. So that reviving the dry bones is historically meant to restore Israel to their place and purpose. Like this exile and this death isn't the last word. And so in that sense, this is one of the most powerful pictures of the power of the Spirit in all of Scripture. I mean, the only thing that maybe surpasses it is the resurrection itself and Jesus being raised to life through the power of the Spirit. But that and this are probably the two most like iconic expressions of the power of the Spirit that we have in all the Bible. So this reanimation of these dry bones, it points to the new world of a Spirit-filled life. It's meant to help us begin to imagination, okay, my little human life, living it in my present rhythms and routines, you and yours, how can the Spirit animate and energize and empower, give me the gifts I need moment by moment, Give me the transformation of my character through the fruit of the Spirit. How can the Spirit be loosed in the church? How can we be commissioned and equipped to work with Jesus in the world? This is what this major iconic moment in the scriptures is meant to help us think about. Now in John 15, in our gospel reading, if you want to look at that, we have a different kind of hopelessness. Here Jesus has been talking to his first friends about his departure, and his friends are stunned into silence, literally. They just don't know what to say. In their shock and grief, they're just befuddled. And he consoles them, as we read, by assuring them that it's actually better that he goes away, because unless he leaves, then the Spirit won't come. And that though even he himself, the way God had mediated God's own presence to the 12, even though Jesus is saying, even though I'm going away, the Spirit will come, and my Father and I will continue to mediate our presence to you through the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And so the Greek verb here that describes the Spirit's action, when it says he'll guide you into all truth, that phrase in the Greek combines the noun for way, like a way, think of like a path, you know, think of maybe like a garden path. There's a way. And so it combines the noun way with the verb lead, signifying to us that the role of the Spirit in the New Testament, sort of the updating of the Spirit in the New Testament, how he will be with the church in the age of the church, is that the Spirit will be our constant companion, leading us in the way. And so the notion is the very Spirit of Jesus leading us in the way in our lives. So that the same sort of leadership that Jesus gave the 12, our imagination is meant to be fueled with the notion that that leadership of Jesus will be given to us via the Spirit. So now I just want you to think about this for a moment. Imagine the best you can, the inner quality of life that Jesus knew, that he experienced. I just want you to think about that. Think about his inward experience of being loved by the Father, the joy of expressing the Father's will on earth, the peace that everybody says he always had. And I just want you to imagine that that is the work of the Spirit in us. That which Jesus mediated and expressed and gave and modeled to the 12 is meant to be given to us through the Spirit. And so for those of us who are seeking Christ-likeness, it means that by definition, we seek the presence and power of the Spirit. Well, why? Not because it's Pentecost, and certainly not to be Pentecostal, and not even to be charismatic. Those are all reductions. I'm not saying they're bad, but they're actually reductions. You're talking about a world transformative moment. When the Spirit of God fell on the church in Acts 2, the world was literally being recreated. It was the beginning of the end. It was the giant no to evil on the world and the beginning of the end when God, through his people, would recreate the whole earth and that there would be a new heavens and a new earth. So we seek the presence of God. In a moment, as Beth leads us into asking for the Spirit of God to renew our lives, we do it because the purposes of God in the church require a fully orbed, others-oriented kind of power. That discipleship requires a power that matches God's intention in disciples. We can't really do what we've been called to do without the sense of being authorized by the Spirit, without a sense that we do have some power from the Spirit. That we have guidance from the Spirit, like just basic things like wisdom and discernment and gifts and fruit. And if all that seems a little hard for you to grasp today, that's okay. But maybe you can just think of it this way, that the Spirit allows in your life a relational reliance on the Trinitarian God. In the same way that Jesus said, I only do what I see my Father doing, I only say what I hear him saying, Jesus said, in the same manner in which the Father sent me, that kind of relational reliance, so I send you. And that kind of relational reliance happens functionally through the person and work of the Spirit in our life. That's what we're asking for. We're asking for the presence of the third person of the Holy Trinity to be active in our lives. So back to the historical bit, you know, Ezekiel looks around at this and had to have wondered, well, what now? Like, is there anything after exile and death? And as God takes him by the hand and walks him through there, he begins to show Ezekiel that behind all of this, you may remember Ezekiel 36 or those beautiful passages about I'll give them a new heart. Here it's all about I'll make these living bones or these dead bones live. And then God says, it's all for the sake of my name. And that is so important because it breaks the power of human and even Christian narcissism. This is all for the sake and the glory of my name. Now, I know sometimes we read that and think, well, God must be the giant narcissist, that everything has to be for the sake of his name. But no, think about that. What it means is the name Babylon doesn't win. The name death doesn't hold ultimate sway. That everything is for the glory of my name. And so then it breaks the power of utilitarian views of humanity. It begins to break narcissism off of us and show us a true grounding for hope. That again, in the face of God's ruach, in the faith of God's breath, in the face of the Spirit of God, exile is never the last word and death is never the last reality. That's what this is meant to show us. So as we turn now to begin to ask for this reality, for this person to be alive in our life and working in our life, I just want to remind us that what we're talking about here is God the Holy Spirit, and that that's the ground for our trusting, you know, just this morning, a little trusting, a little humility, a little openness as we seek to welcome the Holy Spirit. To just say, I want to know Jesus better. I want the ability to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God. I want to have the tools to live Christian life. I want a real relationship with God, the Holy Spirit. And so in a moment, as you're asked to stand or to move somewhere for prayer or something, however, you know, Beth is prompting us, I would love for you to have in the back of your mind, for me, this very lovely moment in Luke 11, where, you know, Jesus is teaching the disciples to pray and says, you know, the famous words of ask and seek and knock. But can I just remind you of the last thing Jesus said in that little parable? He said, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, if you ask? So take. As God is breathing, picture yourself inhaling what God is giving. Welcome, receive, catch the wind. Let the wind of the Spirit move you wherever it wills. Maybe this morning you can rediscover a confidence in God that can then lead you to a kind of childlike surrender in your life, knowing that nothing is ever the last word in the face of God's Spirit.